I have read one historical account of a skirmish between the French and English in the early 1700s. An English admiral whose ship lay off the coast of France was awaiting his orders. While anchored there, he didn't want his men to grow restless with inactivity, and so he ordered his men to practice firing their cannon at a nearby French castle. In typical French fashion, the castle was adorned around the top with statues of patron saints. So for several hours, these men spent that afternoon anchored there in the harbor, firing one cannonball after another at those ornate statues of patron saints. Suddenly, they were called to war. They received their orders so quickly, they came so suddenly, they were unable to refurbish the ship. They had to set sail immediately. And this particular ship ended up being defeated and captured, not because they were outmanned, not because they were outmaneuvered, but because they ran out of ammunition. You see, they had spent so much of it shooting at the saints, which sets up our theme fairly well. The truth is, one of the greatest problems the church faces is not the world out there, it's the world in here. Brother against brother, believer against believer, firing away at the saints. Listen to the words of the apostles, which allow us to know this problem began at the beginning of the church. Paul writes to the Corinthian church, "For since there is jealousy and strife among you, are you not fleshly and are you not walking like mere men?" In other words, aren't you acting like the pagans out there? 1 Corinthians 3:3. The Galatian church, likewise, was allowing bitter wrangling among them. And Paul said they were in danger of consuming one another. They're in danger of devouring each other. Galatians 5:15. Paul challenged the church in Ephesus to work hard at developing spiritual unity. And then in his letter to the Philippians, he even names two women who don't get along. Can you imagine being in the assembly? A letter comes from the great apostle and it mentions you by name. Two women. He says, Euodia and Syntyche, I urge to get along. J. Vernon McGee renamed Euodia and Syntyche odious and soon touchy. The problems of strife are not new. In fact, a woman came up and handed me a poem. She said, I learned this when I was little. I heard a preacher say it, and I wrote it down. Never forgot it. To live above with saints we love, oh, that will be glory. But to live below with saints we know, well, that's another story. Well, in the first family, there was strife. They were exiled just outside the Garden of Eden. And as their family developed, Adam and Eve saw Cain grow jealous of Abel until Cain's strife and jealousy and ambition grew out of that bitter rivalry and then bore the fruit of murder. You would never imagine that Cain would go to church, if there was one, much less join it. We're going to read some of the most disturbing descriptive phrases of the believer in the New Testament. In fact, this is our third run at it today. I'm glad we have three chances for me to get it right. This is the third time around, and each audience is impacted in the same way. This is a heavy text. This is challenging to hear, if not difficult, and certainly convicting. Some of the most shocking words about believers are going to come from the lips of James the Apostle. So with that as a warning, turn to James chapter 4, where we left off, and look at this rather shocking disclosure beginning at verse 1. What is the source of quarrels and conflicts among you? Is not the source your pleasures that wage war in your members? You lust and do not have, so you commit murder. You are envious and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. You do not have because you do not ask. And then you ask and do not receive because you ask with wrong motives so that you may spend it on your own pleasures. Now, after reading that, your first thought might be, surely James is not talking to Christians. There's no way he's talking to the church. Quarrels, conflicts. The word quarrel refers to a long-standing state of hostility. It's this long feud. The word for conflicts refers to specific outbursts of hostility that erupt. There's no way this is a reference to Christians and the Christian church. I know one popular author and commentator that I highly respect who insisted that James has got to be writing to unbelievers. This can't be true of us. He simply ignored the fact that James was writing to a body of believers. In fact, if you go back to chapter 3 and verse 13, he says, "Who among you, who in the assembly among you is wise and understanding?" Then in chapter 4, verse 1, he uses the same terminology when he says, "What is the source of quarrels and conflicts among you?" He's not talking about out there. He's talking about among us in here. And the clincher, by the way, if you're still not convinced, is down in verse 11 in chapter 4 where he identifies his audience as brethren. Brethren. That designation is always reserved for the believer. He's writing the church at large. And it's almost too hard to process, isn't it? Like Paul's words to the church at Corinth in his second letter where he wrote, and I find it interesting, he's bearing his soul and he's saying, you know, I'm really trembling about something and I'm fearful about something. I'm going to visit you and I got my bags packed. But he says, I'm afraid. Paul isn't afraid of much. But he says, I am afraid that perhaps when I come, there will be strife in the assembly. There will be jealousy. There will be angry tempers. There will be disputes and slanders and disturbances. And you think, man, is he talking about a church service or a hockey game? I turned on a hockey game, by the way, a week and a half ago. So it came to my mind as I was reading that description. Bitter rivalry out there on the ice. Two teams. Game was for the most part over. The score was so separating the winner from the loser, and yet they so disliked each other that in the last couple of minutes, one fight after another broke out, and the game just wouldn't end. And I had never, ever seen this before, but the goalies actually met there in the center ice. Any hockey fans out there? Met in center ice, dropped their gloves and went at it. The crowd's going berserk. What a game. Got our money's worth. This is wonderful. Do you expect that out on the ice? Not in the church. Could there be bitter rivalries among those in the assembly? Could there be such jealousy and sinfulness and envy and hostility that the church would digress and lives could be damaged and destroyed? The answer, according to James, is absolutely yes. But now what James wants to do is get behind the answer yes. It isn't enough to just say, well, we got problems. He wants to find out why. He wants to find out what started it. Who started this fiasco? Like my fifth grade teacher. We're standing in line to go in after we've been out in the field for a break. We're standing in line. His back's turned to the line. A kid up in the front named Keith. Never forget the guy. He turned around and he threw a football at me. When I wasn't looking, it hit me square in the nose. My teacher didn't see that. What he did see was me running up, tackling the guy, and us rolling around in the dirt, fighting it out. He grabs us both by the collar, stands us up, and he says, okay, who started it? Well, he threw the football at me. Well, no, Davey threw the first punch. So we went into the principal's office where we spent an hour negotiating the terms of surrender to each other. And it is important to find out who started it because, you know, the other person The person who didn't start it could be acting in self-defense. Didn't work then either, but that was my story. Who started this? That's what James wants to know. Who's behind this? Well, let's get to the bottom of it. In fact, I want you to notice the first four words in verse 1. What is the source? I know quarrels are taking place. I see the conflicts. But let's get to the bottom of who's starting all this. And what James will do in these next few verses, short answer is he'll tell us, we did it. We started it. But then he's going to break it down and he's going to tell us about three internal sources that create external conflict. Let me give you the first one. The first source of conflict is shameful desires. Go back to the middle part of verse 1 again. Is not the source your pleasures that wage war in your members, that is, in your own physical body? Is not the source of all this trouble your own pleasures? The word pleasure, hedonai, is the word from which we get our word hedonism. A hedonist. Hedonism. It was a moral philosophy formalized by a Grecian philosopher about 400 years before the birth of Jesus Christ named Aristippus, the Cyrene. He said this. He taught that whatever pleases you constitutes good. Whatever you like is to you what is constituted as right or good. He would be a bestseller today. In fact, he didn't really create it. He just formalized it. It's been around. In fact, it's the most popular philosophy of life on the planet. Whatever feels good is. Whatever feels right for you is. I mean, how can it be wrong when it feels so what? Somebody ought to write a song about that and probably go. It's got to be right. Hedonism is the belief that pleasure is the chief good in life. Whatever's exciting, fun, whatever it could be, money, entertainment, you name it. If it's pleasurable, then it must be good. It's interesting that that word, whenever it appears in the New Testament, is always couched in a sinful context. In Luke chapter 8, verse 14, Jesus Christ describes people who walk away from the demands of discipleship as those choked by pleasure. In Titus, Paul refers to people enslaved by various pleasures. And the context is sinful, Titus 3:3. Peter referred to false teachers who count it a pleasure to revel in their sin that is out in the open and where it's daylight. We don't care if people can see. The Apostle Paul described a hedonist this way in 2 Timothy 3:2-4, lovers of self, lovers of money, boastful, arrogant, revilers, treacherous, reckless, conceited, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God. And in that text, he's describing what life is like out there, outside. James is using that word to describe how we can actually live, so to speak, in here. Now, the Bible doesn't suggest that pleasure in and of itself is wrong. There are wonderful pleasures in life. You can find pleasure this afternoon in playing with your children or your grandchildren, taking a walk, watching a sunrise or sunset, enjoying a book sitting by a hearth or fire, maybe fishing in the early morning hours, the pleasures of your spouse, sitting on the porch during a quiet rainfall. Those are good pleasures. I was sent a link a couple of weeks ago by one of the secretaries in our department that takes you to a live camera located in the botanical gardens in Norfolk, Virginia. The camera is mounted up on a pine tree about 8 feet away, and it's focused in on the nest of a female bald eagle who's nesting on her three eggs. I've had the pleasure of watching. In fact, every day I'll log in for 30 seconds, 45 seconds, or whatever. Right now, there's just not a lot of activity. Poor thing. She's just sitting there waiting. Her mate will bring her food. I haven't seen that happen yet, but no, that's taking place. And I'm looking forward to the pleasure of seeing those eaglets hatched and then sitting in the nest with their mouths up and open as the mother eagle flies in and feeds them some unfortunate mouse, which I would have the pleasure of donating if she'd fly my way. All pleasure is an evil. In fact, the idea of desire in the Word of God is used often in positive contexts. David says, "Whom have I in heaven but thee? And there's nothing upon earth I desire beside thee." Psalm 73:25. Paul writes to the Corinthian church and he says, "Desire earnestly spiritual gifts." He writes to the church at Philippi, "I desire to depart and be with Christ." For those desiring the office of elder, Paul writes to his son of the faith, Timothy, in 1 Timothy 3:1, "If any man aspires to the office of elder, it is a fine work that he desires." But this word, translated pleasure, is a different nuance, and it always shows up negatively. Hedonai. It is the dark world of desire. It is the shameful desires of forbidden fruit, forbidden pleasure. And isn't it great to know at the outset that we can blame all of that on the devil? I mean, he says it so clearly in verse 1. Look again there. "What is the source of quarrels and conflicts among you? Is it not the devil?" Oh, that's my reversed translation. What does he say? "Is not the source your pleasures that wage war in your members?" See, we give the devil way too much credit for our sin. What is the source? James informs us that we actually have a war going on internally. Pleasure is waging war. Immoral pleasures, evil desires, shameful, self-centered plans, wicked thoughts. They are at war with our spirit to see who can gain control. The words translated wage war come from a word that literally can be translated an armed camp. Gives a picture in your mind. You happen to have in you, camped out within your fallen flesh, an army of desires. And they're constantly maneuvering. They're constantly strategizing. They're constantly plotting. And then skirmishes break out as they come against you. Your spirit, the way you know that is right. They want to gain control. We purchased this land from a family. It was in the family since the early 1800s. And I have been told, I don't know if it's true or not, but I've been told that Sherman camped out on this property on his way back from burning Atlanta. My wife was raised in Atlanta, has trouble worshiping on this campus because of it. Anybody else from Atlanta? It just ruined it for you. Can you imagine all the tents lined up on this property? It's the idea here. There's a military expedition. And the passions of the flesh are described as an army, and they're camped out inside you. Now, wait a second. You mean to tell me that when I came to Jesus Christ, that army wasn't expelled? Absolutely. You're going to battle it to the day you die. And what James wants us to know is we've got it. We've got it within us. We must war against it, for it will constantly fight to have its way, to be victorious over our spirit, that new nature given to us by Jesus Christ when we became a member of the brethren. There's a war going on. The Apostle Peter used the same word James uses here when he warned the believers, "Beloved, I urge you to abstain from fleshly lusts which wage war against the soul." This is one of the worst things you can tell somebody, is that when they come to Jesus Christ, everything settles down. No, everything gets stirred up. The real battle begins. Before Christ, it didn't matter. He had a white flag out, surrendering to sin. There's no battle. There's no fight. But now that you become a Christian, the fight begins against that army camped out inside your fallen flesh. Shameful desires, which are constantly trying to win the day. And we discover we are at war with ourselves. That's not all here. James will go on to give us the second source of conflict. We'll call it sinful attitudes. He writes in verse 2, you lust and do not have, so you commit murder. Now that sounds like more than a bad attitude, doesn't it? And that's a really bad attitude. Well, it could be. James could be referring to actual murder to fulfill some lust. Could that happen? We know it happens every day. Could it happen to a believer? I know of one believer who had an affair with a woman while her husband was stationed in the Middle East. Contrary to their secret plans, she became pregnant, and neighbors had, of course, seen them together. They knew word would get out. This man had a close friend in the military. He was actually serving with this woman's husband in the same platoon. So they worked out a plan. The next time there was a firefight, he made sure his buddy didn't get the support he needed and he was killed. And it would all come out later when they confessed. The man ended up marrying his neighbor, the widow. Her name was Bathsheba, and his was David. Yes, a Christian can. A follower of God can stoop to the lowest of sins. The Greek word for kill can have a broader meaning, a wider meaning that simply means to destroy. Destroy. Whenever someone gives in and surrenders to the enemy camped within, there is destruction. Whenever any strong one authorizes sinful lust is not gratified, when the lusting person cannot achieve his desired goal, whether for reputation, prestige, power, money, sexual gratification, escape through drugs or alcohol, success, possessions, the affections of another person, or whatever, the result is often catastrophic to others and always destructive to oneself. Shameful desires and sinful attitudes are going to destroy something, someone, and what James is letting us in on is it will destroy us along the way. Now James goes on further in verse 2. Look there, you are envious and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. Notice again, the external fighting and quarreling is a result of internal envy and frustration. You are envious and cannot obtain. You want that. You can't reach that. And that breeds frustration. And so it erupts in fighting and quarreling. Like a mule chasing after a carrot on a stick all day long. No closer than when he first began. So I think I'll kick the farmer, or run away, or just lay down. James is saying that when you envy something or someone, you are after something you can't obtain, and even though you might think you have your hands wrapped around it, you will not have satisfaction. The truth is, our desires and passions and attitudes are like this armed camp that's ready at a moment's notice to declare war, and we will with it, should we surrender to it, declare war against anyone who stands in the way of some personal gratification upon which we have set our affections. And the world is literally running over the world to get whatever they want to get. And we can bring that in here. Because this is our fallen, sinful flesh as well. And the world has captured that. The world intuitively knows that we covet by our fallen nature. James uses the present tense. It's an ongoing coveting. It is an ongoing, unrelenting coveting. And none of us can say, well, that's not me. According to James, it is. I mean, the next time you go into a grocery store, I want you to make a couple of observations. Right there in the checkout lane, to your left is going to be a magazine rack. And just about every cover and every primary article is going to have something to do with dieting. Because I know we stand there guilty holding our milk and eggs and Moose Tracks ice cream and chocolate-covered almonds because they're good for your heart. To the right is a candy rack. Have you noticed how the shelves go all the way down to the floor? That's not for us. We can't bend over without risking permanent injury. Those are for our children. They can reach them. They can reach down and they can grab it. And if you've noticed, the top shelf is no higher than what a two-year-old can reach from the seat he has in the cart. While mom or dad has her back turned, he can grab a fistful. And Harris Teeter wars against us. He says in verse 2, look there again, you lust and do not have. By the way, he's going to take us through this verse, and you can't help but see it. This is a life of guaranteed frustration. You lust and do not have. You are envious and you cannot obtain. You do not have. Listen, these people described here are ever desiring and never satisfied. Ever wanting and never fulfilled. They long for something they cannot have. They lust for something they should not have. And it only leads to more craving and more coveting with this present tense. It's unrelenting. One author spelled it out this way. Satisfaction through self-gratification is an ever elusive goal. It's like a carrot on a stick. I think I'm closer. I'm really not. C.S. Lewis wrote this of temptation, whatever they may be, should they gain control of the believer. He said this, there will be an ever increasing craving for an ever diminishing pleasure. It's a powerful statement. Let me say it again. There will be an ever increasing craving for an ever diminishing pleasure. It's never enough. You see, what James is actually going to give us in this chapter is sort of as a categorical theme. How to be satisfied in life. And he begins by telling us how to not be satisfied with life. He starts the paragraph with making sure we understand what will not lead to satisfaction. Here's how. Feed your shameful desires. We can expand that to say fantasize over forbidden fruit. Compartmentalize immoral thoughts and practices. Say to yourself, that's really not me. It's just a little part of me. And then defend your sinful attitudes. How do you do that? Well, in the assembly, you could inwardly condemn those around you, while at the same time coveting what they have, who they are, the positions they hold, how they look. We can rejoice internally over the losses of others in the assembly, but keep a straight face. And that's just for starters here in the first few lines of James 4. Shameful desires, sinful attitudes. Let me quickly give you one more internal source of conflict. Selfish motives. Look at verse 3. You ask and do not receive because you ask with wrong motives. In other words, you're going to get around to finally asking God for something. In fact, you know that whatever you're asking him for isn't overtly sinful. But James pulls the mask off. He says, I want to get around behind this thing again. And you need to understand that the motives in those prayers are really selfish. And all we really want are our pleasures. We want our comfort. We want our way. We want our success. We want our path. I wonder at the top of our prayer list, we could write honestly, you know, this is really all about me. So I'm going to pray to God, but James would look at the list and say, that's all about you, Stephen. Like the man who prayed, Lord, bless only me. That's as far as I can see. Now, the verb James uses is interesting here for asking. It showed up earlier in chapter 1, verse 5, where we're told if we lack wisdom, ask, beg God for it. Now, here in chapter 4, he uses the verb again. You're begging God. What's the problem? To the Greek reader, it would have been immediately apparent it's in the middle voice, which means to beg for your own sake. To ask God for your own personal interests. That's what he's talking about. See, these believers are not accused by James of praying for sinful things. They're accused because their basic purpose in making these requests is to further their own personal lives. In other words, it's possible to ask for good things for the wrong reasons. And James just rips off the mask when he says at the end of verse 3, look there, you really just want to spend it all on yourself. Let's get real about prayer. We want the good life now. We want to be comfortable now. And maybe prayer is that magic key. So I'm coveting and I'm lusting and I'm desiring, but I'm not getting anywhere. So I'm going to go ask God. Maybe he can't see my real motive. He does. You just want it for yourself. And you're using prayer as if God doesn't know better. I found it interesting when John Ward, a member of the British Parliament who would like to be known for more things than this, when he died in the mid-1800s, a prayer was found that he had written among his papers that was somewhat embarrassing to his spiritual condition. The prayer went like this, O Lord, to get past the old English here, thou knowest that I have mine estates in the city of London, and likewise I have lately purchased an estate in the county of Essex. I beseech thee to preserve the two counties from fire and earthquake. And as I have a mortgage in Hertfordshire, I beg of thee likewise to have an eye of compassion on that county. As for the rest of the counties, thou mayest deal with them as thou art pleased. We wouldn't do that. We had a hurricane. Did you see that neighbor's house? Poof, squash. Mine? God's blessing me. I must be praying right. We go to God and we spend it on our own pleasures, and that's why we don't get it. Yes, we're going to the Father. In fact, the word spend is the same word that appears as Christ told the story of the prodigal son. He wanted to spend it on his own pleasures. Same word here. We're going to the Father. We're asking the Father for blessing. But in our heart of hearts, we just want our lives to be better, richer, healthier, more comfortable, a few more rose petals strewn along the path. By the way, this text here in James 4 is a signature indictment on the prosperity gospel of our generation. See, at the heart of it, if you pull the mask off it, God is nothing more than a vending machine in the sky. And if I put in my quarter of faith, and I put in another dime of claiming it, if I put in a nickel of Jesus' name, here comes the blessing, glory, hallelujah. If it doesn't come down the pike, well, maybe I didn't get the incantation right. Maybe it was 50 cents of faith and maybe 20 cents, and maybe I didn't send it to the right guy. I didn't prime the pump. One commentator from a past generation wrote with prophetic precision. He said, if prayer is no more than a formula of saying the right words, believing hard enough, and confessing it will happen, then Christians are really back to a type of magic where they manipulate God or impose their will on God, and he has to answer. In contrast, New Testament prayer grows out of a trusting relationship with a Father whose will is supreme. James is saying, listen, you want to live an unsatisfied life? Treat God like that. Live on the basis of shameful desires and sinful attitudes and selfish motives, and you will have an unsatisfied life guaranteed. You want to be satisfied? James will tell us how in a few verses, and it's too bad we're not going to get to them in our next session, Lord willing. But I'll tell you, if you read ahead, you're going to find him saying, confess quickly, follow after God with fresh vigor, and be patient. Be patient. Be patient. We are our biggest problem. He's told us that. Be patient as we surrender to God who is working on us. Maybe you feel like my son did this month 21 years ago. My twin sons are 25 now. Came across some old notes 21 years ago this month when he turned the ripe old age of 4. I went up to the twins' room that morning and one of my boys was awake, and to my surprise there were tears in his eyes. And I said, hey buddy, you know, what's the problem? He wiped the tears from his eyes and he said, today's my birthday. I thought, he's crying and it's his birthday. Did you pick that up from your mother? I didn't know quite sure where he learned that one from. I said, you know, well, it is your birthday, but you ought to be happy about that. I mean, think, you're 4. I mean, how great is that? And with absolute sincerity, I don't know where he'd heard this or got this idea, but with sincerity all over his face, he looked up at me and he said, but Daddy, I thought when I was 4, I'd be big. I mean, he thought somewhere during the night, he was going to skip middle school. Wouldn't that be great? He was so disappointed to find it was just him. Don't be that way. You know, some of the greatest saints I've ever met, men and women, in the latter years of their life, in conversation with them, I've never talked to any one of them who talked to me about how they'd safely made it to spiritual growth. Now they talk about the war. They talk about the enemy camped inside. I close with a prayer written by a Puritan. Get past the old English again, but it's in a wonderful little book called The Valley of Vision. An aged servant of Christ who admitted in his prayer the battle. I wish we prayed more like this. He prayed, Lord, when thou wouldst guide me, I control myself. When thou wouldst be sovereign, I rule myself. When I should depend on thy provision, I supply myself. When I should submit to thy providence, I follow my own will. When I should honor thee, I serve myself. Lord, it is my chief desire to bring my heart back to thee. Amen. Father, thank you that you have held nothing back. We have found ourselves described and exposed. And the picture painted of our profile is not nearly as attractive as we would like it to be. But it's true. And here is the bittersweet work of your word as it pierces our heart. It both pierces and constructs. It both enters in and parts through thought and motive. And at the same time, as we surrender to it, it heals. How easy for us, Lord, to pursue a life that will not satisfy. Our satisfaction must be in you. Perhaps as a child of God, right where you stand, you need to talk with the Lord. Take just a moment. If the Spirit of God has pointed his finger to some area, some need, something to change, something to repent of, something to believe, while you're talking to your Lord, let me invite those here today who may not know Christ. I can assure you from the Word of God that though the battle rages as we've described it for those who do believe, we can pillow our heads with confidence upon the cleansing work of Christ on our behalf. We do not view ourselves all that better than others, but we do know that the blood of Jesus Christ, God's Son, cleanses us from every sin. And that is our hope. That is the anchor that grips our soul. Let's close our session by singing that chorus that may have been new to you. It's one I want us to learn as we work through this portion of James. It's a great text. It's a great commitment. This will be our final prayer. Let's sing. Lord, prepare me to be a sanctuary, pure and holy, tried and true, with thanksgiving, I'll be a living sanctuary.